Welcome once again to Class B, and today we're starting our lesson on prophets, answering this question of, does God inspire psychics and mediums and astrologists and so forth? How do you know if a person truly has been blessed with the ability to speak messages from God or from the universe, so to speak? What makes a person a true prophet, a true seer? So before we begin anything, let's just start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for opportunity that we can come together to study your word. We pray that you will bless us and help us, Lord, to understand prophecy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're starting with this question of, okay, does God inspire prophets and seers and psychics and so forth? And, you know, how do you know whether a person really, truly has a message or if it's coming from another source or if they're just making it up? Is there a way to know a true prophet? So I guess in answering that much larger question, we're going to start with a smaller question, which is, does the Bible teach that there will be true prophets in the last days of earth? Now, I'm actually going to give you guys a scriptural reference here. Okay, let's start with Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. So Amos 3 verse 7 tells us, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth it, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. So if God is going to do something major, he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. So in our first question, we asked the question here, does the Bible teach that there will be true prophets in the last days of earth? Well, I would consider the last days of earth's history a major event. And so the Bible tells us that God isn't going to do anything unless he first reveals it to his servants, the prophets. So if we're coming upon the last days of Earth's history, then surely there must be prophets in the last days to warn about what God is going to do, because God always reveals things to his servants before something major happens. If we look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the Bible says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So both men and women will prophesy in the last days. Another great text that kind of goes through that is Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 and 32. So God will have prophets in the last days of earth's history, as he has always had throughout time. And anytime he's done something major, he's always revealed it to his servants, the prophets, so that they could warn the world. You think about the flood prior to the flood taking place. God had Noah preach for 120 years. You think about the Exodus from Egypt, God sent Moses. When you think about all of the major events of the Bible, God has always revealed it to his servants, the prophets. Next question here. Jesus, at his ascension, placed the gift of prophets in his church, along with the other four gifts, which are apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers, as is written in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 to 11. So why did God place these gifts in the church? So clearly, the gift of prophecy comes within the context of the church. Okay, so God gives prophecy as one of the spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. And that kind of answers one of the initial questions that we started out with of, you know, first of all, if you're going to get messages, who do you get them from? Well, only God is our trusted source to receive messages from. So looking at the context of the church, why does God reveal the future to the church? What's the purpose? And we find that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. And it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So Jesus gave all five gifts for the perfecting of the saints. The perfecting of God's end-time church is not possible if any of these five gifts are missing. So these gifts minister to the members of the church. In Bible days, was the gift of prophecy limited to men? So in other words, can only men receive the gift of prophecy? Notice in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, which we read before, Scripture tells us that your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So that alone shows us that it's not just men that have the ability to use these spiritual gifts, but also women. God in Scripture had given the gift of prophecy to at least eight women. So, for example, you have Anna in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. You had Miriam, which is Moses' sister, in Exodus 15, verse 20. You had Deborah. You'll find the story of her in Judges 4, 4. You had Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14. And you have the four daughters of Philip, who was an evangelist, in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. So clearly, the prophetic gift is not limited to women. It's not limited to men, but it could also be given to women. And I would even throw out there that it could be given to children, because when Samuel was at a very young age, God called on him to prophesy. So prophecy is not limited to only adult men, but could also be given to children and to women. Next question would be, well, how long were these gifts to remain in the church? So is there a limited time in which these gifts would manifest themselves, or will they always be in the church, or how long, what's the time period in which these gifts can be used? And our answer for that is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, which says, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So in other words, these gifts will all remain in the church until God's people are all unified, until they mature as Christians, and of course that will not fully come to completion until the end of time. So these gifts will always remain in the church to edify God's people. From what source do true prophets obtain their information? So you'll remember at the beginning we talked about, okay, well, could they get messages from the universe? Could they get messages from outer space? Are they getting messages from God directly? Where should a true prophet's information come from? And we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And it gives us our answer in very clear language here. It says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So in other words, prophecy doesn't come because people want it to come. Prophecy doesn't come as a result of something that man does. Prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. So if a person is a true prophet, if they're truly receiving messages, then the information must come from the Holy Spirit. So God is the ultimate source of prophecy. Anything else outside of that is not true prophecy. So in some Bible versions, it says that prophets speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word ghost comes from gas, the old English word for spirit. So today, we usually say Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, same thing. Prophets do not express their own private opinions in spiritual matters. Their thoughts come from Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So through the Holy Spirit, God communicates to humanity with messages from him. So true prophecy must originate with God and come to us from the Holy Spirit. So God speaks to prophets in three different ways. And how exactly does he do that? Let's take a look. We're going to go to Numbers chapter 12 and start with verse 6 and then go down to verse 8. So Numbers chapter 12, and let's start with verse 6. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, in the context of the story, the people had risen up against Moses and were blaming him for everything, and God was using Moses at that time to deliver the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. But on several occasions, they kept saying to him, "Oh, you're not really of God. We were better off back in Egypt. This is all your fault, Moses." And the people failed to recognize that Moses was given revelation from God, and that really it was God who brought them out into the wilderness for the purpose of saving them. They became impatient and began to rebel against Moses and to basically discredit him and suggest that he wasn't really a true prophet, that God was not truly with him. And so God had to intervene on several occasions to save Moses' life and to restore confidence in Moses' prophetic gift. And that when the people were rejecting Moses, they were really rejecting God, because Moses didn't lead them anywhere. It wasn't Moses' idea to bring them out into the wilderness or to take them to this route. It was God who was leading the people through Moses. So you'll remember that in the fall, before the fall, when we read the book of Genesis, we get the idea that man enjoyed a close and intimate relationship with God. We read about how God walks in the cool of the day, and it suggests that God must have done that often. And then when sin entered into the picture, it interrupted the communication between God and humanity. That's why Isaiah tells us, I'll just go ahead and read it. So we're going to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to Isaiah 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." So sin separates the communication between humanity and divinity. So once sin enters into the picture, we no longer, as a human race, enjoyed that close connection that we once enjoyed with God in creation. Because of that, God had to find new means of communicating with humanity, because if anybody were to see God, they would drop dead instantly because of his holiness. So God communicated with humanity through prophets, and then also eventually through his word in the Bible. Now, as we look at this prophetic gift in the text that we just read, the people often rejected the prophet. So God would reveal something to the prophets to communicate to the people, and then if the people didn't like the message, they would reject the prophet. But by rejecting the prophet, they were not rejecting the human being. They were actually rejecting the giver of the message, which was ultimately God. If we look at Numbers chapter 12, and we actually look at starting up at verse 1, we see even more about the context of this story. "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." So here God, Miriam and Aaron began to speak against Moses, doubting that God was only speaking through him. And when they were challenging him in this sort of mutiny, I guess you could call it, God comes down and stands in the doorway of the tabernacle and then addresses the situation. And as I said before, you know, this happened many times in Moses' ministry, where people began to reject his authority as God's prophet. So there were times when God had to step in and say, okay, you know, this is the person who I'm speaking through. And so that's why in verse 6, God says, hear now my word, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So here God gives Moses the credit that Miriam and Aaron tried to take away from him. They were saying, well, hey, you know, God speaks to us too. We know God, so why do we have to take orders from Moses? And then God came down and said, you know, how can you not be afraid to speak against Moses when clearly I am working through this person? In fact, when there are prophets among you, I speak to them in visions and dreams and sometimes in dark speeches, which is another way of saying kind of like riddles in a way. But Moses was spoken to directly, face to face, mouth to mouth, even apparently. But yet, Miriam and Aaron were trying to discredit him. Now, in this passage, we learn about how God speaks. We learn about how God speaks to prophets. Because God clearly says here that if there's a prophet among you, I will speak to him in a vision, or I will speak to him in a dream. Moses was the only one who was different in that God spoke to him face to face. So in answer to the question of how does God speak to prophets, we learn that he speaks in vision, he speaks in dreams, and he can speak face to face. Although the face to face conversation is rare. Remember that God spoke mainly through visions and dreams, but Moses was like the exception to the rule. Next question that we'll look at, what are some physical evidences of a true prophet in vision? So if a prophet is in vision, how do we know that the vision is really from God? Are there physical evidences of the prophet in vision? Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8.
Okay, Daniel chapter 10, and again, we're looking at verse 8. And it says, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. So one of the signs of a true prophet when they're actually going into vision, and you know, they're in the midst of this vision or dream, is that they retain no strength. And then when we look down at verse 18 and 19, we see that later on, they actually will gain strength. So if you look at verse 18 and 19, it says, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto you, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. So here we see how, even though at first, when the prophet first goes into vision, he loses all of his strength, he is later strengthened with supernatural strength. And then he's able to talk and to receive what's being said. In verse 17, let's read verse 16 and 17. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him, that stood before me, oh my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. So in other words, originally the prophet Daniel was unable to speak, and there was no breath in his body, and he realized it. So he realizes that at first he has no strength in his body at all. He has no breath in his body at all. But when the angel touches his lips, he's all of a sudden able to speak, even though there's no strength in his body and no breath. So verse 16 tells us that prophets are able to speak even when there's no breath left in their body. And, of course, they are given supernatural strength. Only when Daniel's lips were touched was he able to speak in spite of the fact that he had no breath. And then when we look at Numbers chapter 24 and verse 4, we learn that prophets have their eyes wide open. So let's go to Numbers chapter 24 and verse 4. And it says, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. And by the way, the part that says into a trance is actually added. So if you have King James Bible or another version of the Bible, you'll notice that those words are in italic, which means that it's not part of the original. So really, the text reads, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling, but having his eyes open. So prophets, when they go into vision, will have their eyes open. And last, we're going to look. We're going back to Daniel chapter 10, and we're looking at verses 5 to 8. Which says, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and feet like the color to polished brass. Like in color to polished brass. And the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled and hid themselves. So, verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. So when Daniel went into vision, he saw so many things. He saw these great things, but nobody else who was with him could see it. They saw evidence of an earthquake, and they all ran and hid themselves, and left Daniel there by himself. But Daniel was by himself, and only he could see the vision, even though other people were standing there with him. So when a prophet goes into vision, they're going to see things that nobody else can see, and they'll be completely unaware of their surroundings. It's kind of like when you go to sleep at night and you start dreaming, you're not aware of how much time is passing. You're not aware of what's going on around you. You don't see things that are going on around you because you're in dream. Well, the same thing is happening when a prophet goes into dream or vision. They're unaware of their surroundings, and they see and they hear the things that God shows them. Nobody else could see what's going on, just like when you go to sleep at night and you're dreaming something, nobody can know what you're dreaming about. So the prophet, once he's in a dream or a vision, is unaware of his surroundings and experiencing what God is showing him. Now, let me ask you a trick question here. Is the working of great miracles proof that God has sent a true prophet? So just because a person might get a couple of predictions right, or just because a person might have the ability to work miracles, does that guarantee that the person is a true prophet? suppose the person can heal a sick person, or if the person can cause some type of sign or wonder to appear in heaven, if they can do any sign or any wonder, does that necessarily guarantee that the person that you're looking at is a prophet? Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. And it says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." So here we find that the spirits of devils can work miracles and that they will go and deceive the whole world. So just because a person has the ability to work miracles does not necessarily mean that the person is of God. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And verses 1 to 5. And it says, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him." So here, as early as Deuteronomy, God warns us that there will be people who have the ability to make signs or wonders come to pass. And even if we see that sign or that wonder happen, but yet we know that the person is teaching to say something against God, or we know that that person is not in harmony with God's word, we are not to hearken to that prophet, even if they can make a sign or wonder come to pass. But instead, God expects us to walk after his commandments. So signs and wonders are not an excuse not to obey God's commandments. Instead, we should reject that prophet. Now, next text that we're going to look at is in Matthew 24, verse 24. And the question is, of what perilous end-time danger does Jesus warn us about? Well, in Matthew 24, 24, Jesus tells us that there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So God warns us ahead of time. That false prophets will arise, and that they'll have power to do great miracles and signs. And it will be so convincing that they're going to deceive everybody with the exception of God's very elect. Billions are going to be deceived and lost. So then comes the big question, well, how can I determine if a person is a true prophet or a false prophet? How do I know when the person's receiving dreams or visions from God or when they're receiving it from another source? And Isaiah 8:20 has our answer. This is one of the main things that you need to determine whether or not a person is a true prophet. "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So if a person does not speak according to God's law, and according to the words of the Bible, then we know that the person cannot truly be of God. There's no light in them at all. And that kind of goes in harmony with what we just read before in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because there you had an example of a person who could do signs and wonders. They could do these miracles. But yet they were speaking words that go against the law of God, that go against the harmony of Scripture. And because that person spoke against Scripture, even though they could do a sign or a wonder, God's word tells us not to listen to them. And in fact, God considers that very situation a test to know whether or not we'll walk in his law and whether or not we truly love him. So God allows these false prophets and false miracle workers to do these signs and wonders to see if allegiance will truly lie with him, or if we are just going with somebody who can do signs and miracles, and that's what it's all about for us. God proves us to know whether we'll walk with the Lord our God or not. So he allows this false prophet to do the sign or the wonder, and as Bible believers, we should stick with the law and the law and the testimony. So even though prophets have the ability given to them by God sometimes to work signs and wonders, the signs and the wonders are not the test of whether or not a person is a true prophet, because there are false prophets out there that can do amazing signs and wonders and that will deceive everybody with the exception of the very elect. But if it were possible to deceive them, even they would be deceived. So the test is really their teachings and conduct by the Word of God. And, of course, that's the Bible. If they teach and behave contrary to Scripture, then they are false prophets, and there's no light in them. Now, are certain types of false prophets specifically named and condemned in the Bible? Like, are there certain types of prophets that we know right off the bat that they're false prophets? Well, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12, and then Revelation 21, verse 8, it speaks against the following types of false prophets. You have the charmer, the observer of times. You know, I'll actually talk about what each one is. The charmer is the one who can cast spells or use charms. You have the observer time of times, which is really an astrologer. You have sorcerers, ones who can claim to contact the spirits of the dead or who practice magic and divination. You have the consulter with familiar spirits. That's the person that is a medium or a channeler. You have the use of divination, which is basically like a fortune teller. You have the enchanter, which is basically the same thing as a charmer. That's charmer, enchanter, same thing. A necromancer, which is another type of sorcerer who contacts the spirits of the dead. You have the witch and the wizard, which are the female and male psychic, who also practice magic. So all these things are forbidden in Scripture. All these are false prophets receiving their information from another source. In fact, when we go to the book of Acts, I'm going to start with the text in Deuteronomy, then I'm going to jump to Acts. So let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 for a minute. And we're starting with verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. Oh, and I might as well read verse 14 also. For these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners, but as for thee, the Lord thy God has not suffered thee to do so to do. Now, so here we learn that those who practice consulting with familiar spirits, wizards, witches, necromancers, charmers, enchanters, witches, observers of times, divination, all of these things are considered an abomination to the Lord. Now, let me take you to the book of Acts for a moment. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 16. Let's start at verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to, unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So soothsaying is just another type of, contacting familiar spirits and predicting the future and so forth. It's basically like a fortune teller. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, what was it that this soothsayer, who was possessed with a spirit of divination, did wrong? All she said was, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they show unto us the way of salvation. What was wrong with that? Was she right? Was she wrong? She was absolutely right. There was nothing wrong about what she said. So why does Paul become grieved by her and then cast a demon out of her? Now remember that in verse 16, we are told that this person was possessed with a spirit of divination and brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So when she was going forth proclaiming the truth, saying that these men were men of God that show unto us the way of salvation, and she was right, she was building credibility for herself by aligning herself with God's chosen people. So through building credibility for herself, more people would be interested in what she would have to say. But the problem was, as verse 16 says, that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. Now, we looked at that list in Deuteronomy 18, which talked about divination, necromancing, witches, wizards, and so forth. And it talked about how all these things were an abomination to the Lord. But in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16, we learn that it's not just an abomination, but it's a spirit that one can be possessed by. So in other words, divination, necromancy, enchanting, and so forth, are not just practices that people do that happen to be an abomination, but according to Acts 16, divination is a spirit that one can be possessed by. And that's why when we continue to read down, Paul tells the unclean evil spirit to come out of her. And then as we continue reading, verse 19 tells us, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. So in other words, remember that the hope of their gains, the hope of their profit, was lost. What were they profiting from? Well, verse 16 tells us that this damsel, who was possessed with the spirit of divination, brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So in other words, her ability to predict and to do miracle working and fortune telling made her masters rich. And when Paul cast the demon out of her, she was no longer able to continue soothsaying. So the power of divination did not come or emanate from her, but came from the devil. And when Satan was cast out of her, she was no longer able to have these powers. Now let's take that back to our list in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it says, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination. Now hold on a second. Wasn't that the spirit of divination that was cast out of that woman? So we learn from Acts 16 that divination is not just a practice, but it's a spirit that needs to be casted out of a person. because the person receives the ability to do divination from an evil spirit. And then it goes on, or an observer of times, an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. Ah, wait a minute. Now it's starting to make sense. All of these things are not just practices, but devils, demons, give people the ability and power to do these things. These are not just abominations, but demons that must be cast out of people. So if you've been wondering, now let me just be clear here. There are some people, for example, who practice, let's say being a psychic, but they're faking it, and they do it just for money. There are instances in which a person has microphones implanted in certain places, or they have cameras on certain people. They may run your credit card information or look up information about you, and they're able to trick you into believing that they're psychic. A funny popular television program about psychics is actually this show called Psych, in which the main character, Sean Spencer, who just has really good powers of observation, tricks people into believing that he's psychic when he really isn't. So there are perceptive people out there who really aren't psychic, but just trick people into thinking that they are. So there are people who fake it, but then there are also a class of people who actually are psychic only because demons that possess them feed them the information or give them the ability to work miracles that they work. Think about it. Satan has been around for 6,000 years. Satan and his evil angels, they've all been around for about 6,000 years on the earth and observing all of mankind. Now, if Satan's been observing all of mankind, then he knows all the information that he needs to know about us. So all he has to do is to feed it to the person who's acting as the medium, and they can tell us anything about us that we would want to know or that the person wants to know. So that's how they're able to accomplish it, because devils give them the information that they need. These are spirits that need to be cast out of them. But the interesting thing is about when they try predicting the future. You see, the future is always in God's hands. So that's why sometimes, the fortune tellers get it right. Sometimes the psychics get it right. Sometimes they don't. Satan can observe and make sometimes accurate predictions about the future, but ultimately the future is always in God's hands. And so no person who is of Satan is really going to get the future right 100% of the time. There are times when Satan can make certain things happen in the future, that he gives that information to somebody beforehand, and in that way he may look like he's making the future or that he's predicting the future. But still, the future is still in God's hands, and Satan will not have 100% accuracy when it comes to predicting the future. On the other hand, the Bible that we hold in our hands has 100% accuracy. Everything that God says will come to pass. So you'll remember in previous weeks when we were talking about Revelation chapter 16 and how demons would be sent forth to work miracles. We're seeing that today because we got people like Miss Cleo. We got people like the Long Island medium. We got all kinds of psychics. I mean, even past presidents you had Hillary Clinton, who was known to consult people with the ability to do these things. And if our leaders are going to people who claim the ability to predict the future, and these people, in order to have the power to do these things, are getting the ability from demon spirits, then what does that say about who's leading the country? A lot of people are going to be deceived. So we read in the Bible that there was actually a law in ancient Israel that they were not allowed to consult with familiar spirits or, with any of the people who practice these things that we mentioned. So a lot of times the question comes up, well, what about What about Saul? And when he went to the Witch of Endor, and he conjured up Samuel. Again, that was probably not Samuel, but was rather a demon impersonating Samuel. And we know that because divination, witchcraft, and so forth are all spirits that need to be casted out of a person. So God made it against his law, not just because it was an abomination, because he didn't like it, but because these were evil spirits that gave people ability to do these things. So if that's the case, then when the witch of Endor conjured up Samuel, it wasn't really Samuel, but probably a demon. And God allowed the prediction of that demon to come to pass because Saul confronted or associated himself with someone who conjured up familiar spirits. For more information about that, we actually do have a study on the state of the dead. And if you go through that, we talk about the Witch of Endor and the Saul situation in greater detail. But anyway, does God's end time church have the gift of prophecy? So we've been talking about prophecy, that it's a gift that is used for building up the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Should God's end time church have the gift of prophecy? Let me just throw in, before we answer that question, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, which says that prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So prophecy doesn't really serve a purpose outside of the church, but in the church. And remember that the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit were for the edifying of the body of Christ. So if we need the gift of prophecy to edify the body of Christ, then should God's end time church, the church that is in existence just before Jesus comes, should it have the gift of prophecy? Well, let's take a look. Actually, when we talked about the last topic, which was the bride of Christ, we discovered that Jesus gives us a 6-point description of his end time church. So we learned about the end time church that, first of all, it should not exist as an official organization between AD 538 and 1798. It would arise and do its work after 1798. It would keep the Ten Commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath of the Fourth Commandment. It would be a worldwide ministry and missionary church. And it would be teaching and preaching Jesus' 3-point message of Revelation 14, which makes sense because if you think about that message, the angels tell us that it must go to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. So if it's not a worldwide mission, it could not possibly accomplish that. And lastly, it would have the gift of prophecy. So it's important to remember that God's end time remnant church must fit all 6 of Jesus' descriptive points. And this means that the gift of prophecy must be included, and it will have the prophetic gift. So you'll remember that in Revelation 12, we read that this church would keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, what's the testimony of Jesus? Well, according to Revelation chapter 19, it says, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So in other words, when the Bible says that the end time church would have the testimony of Jesus, it's saying that the end time church would have the spirit of prophecy. And so what does that mean? What does it mean for the church to have the spirit of prophecy? Well, of course, that it has the prophetic gift, but also the understanding of prophecy in the Bible. So it should also have the prophetic gift. when you join God's end time church, which has all the gifts of the Spirit, how will it affect you? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 tells us that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So in other words, it will anchor you spiritually. So in other words, you don't have to be tossed to and fro. You don't have to believe everything, you know, you don't have to believe every wind of doctrine that that the world throws at you. You don't have to be questioning and wondering all the time, because God's word has certainty. And if you're in God's end time church, then you can be grounded in what you believe. You can have foundation. So it's going to anchor you spiritually, and you will no longer be uncertain and unsettled in your beliefs. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 to 18, likens the gifts that Jesus gave the church to parts of the body. What part of the body would best represent the gift of prophecy? So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 18 first before we even think about that question. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 18. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. So what's Paul saying here? Basically, he's saying that just like the human body has different members, it has feet, it has hands, it has fingers, it has arms, it has legs, it has a head, it has a heart, it has a chest, it has a stomach, it has a nose, it has eyes. But yet it functions as one body. Every part of that body does not function by itself. It doesn't do its own thing. It has its own unique purpose, but it acts in concert with the rest of the body. But for a person who has all the parts of the body functioning correctly, it works in concert. And it doesn't do its own thing, but receives information from the brain that tells it what to do. So in other words, you choose when your hand moves. You choose where your feet go. And both feet work together. One foot doesn't go one direction and the other foot the other direction and do completely whatever they want to do. They all act in concert. But imagine what would happen to your body if every single part of your body could think for itself and do its own thing. Would it work the same way that it does today? Now, on the other hand, all the parts of your body are subject to the head, to where the brain is. And you tell the parts of your body what to do, and the other parts of your body are selfless. They do whatever the brain tells them to do. And so, even though you have many members of your body or many parts of your body, they all act as if they are one. And that's how we're able to do the tasks that we do. even if we talk about speaking, the tongue, the mouth, the throat, the lungs, all these things have to work in harmony in order for a person to be able to speak. Because if each one acts to do their own thing, your speech wouldn't work quite as well. Imagine trying to talk with your mouth not working or with your lungs not working. So that's what Paul means here by one body. You have many members of the body, but they all work together. Now, going back to the issue of prophecy, there are many gifts of the Spirit. And they all have different functions. They all do different things, just like the hand and the feet have different functions. These gifts of the Spirit have different functions, but they all work for the same purpose. They all work for the edifying of the body of Christ. They all work together under one head. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the head. So if you had to choose a body part, which body part would best represent prophecy? Well, it might help if we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 9, which says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So, of course, when you think about a person who is a seer, you think about the eyes. So the eyes of the are the symbol of prophecy in the church. Now, if prophecy is the eyes of the church, remember that we're looking at this analogy that Paul makes about the gifts of the Spirit representing the parts of a body. So if prophecy is the eyes of the body of Christ, a church without the gift of prophecy would be in what condition? It would be blind. So Jesus referred to the subsequent dangers when he said, "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." That's Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. So a church without the prophetic gift is blind. Now, must God's remnant church have all the gifts of the Spirit that Christ gave? Absolutely. The scripture plainly teaches that God's end time church will come behind in no gift, which means it must have all the gifts, including the gift of prophecy. So that would include apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All these gifts must be manifest in the church. Now, Revelation 12:17 points out that God's end-time remnant church will have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19:10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can we be sure that this means that the church will have a prophet? Well, yes. An angel told John in Revelation 19:10 that he was John's fellow servant, one of his brethren, who have the testimony of Jesus. This same angel repeated the identical information to John in Revelation 22, verse 9. He said, "I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets." So notice this time he called himself a prophet rather than one with the testimony of Jesus. So obviously having the testimony of Jesus and being a prophet mean the same thing. Of what other special significance are the words testimony of Jesus? What else can this mean? The testimony of Jesus means that the words of a prophet are from Jesus. We are thus to regard the words of a true prophet as a special message from Jesus to us. So if you look at Revelation chapter 1:1, for example, let's just go there really quickly. And it says, the revelation of whom? Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signed it and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So prophecy originates with God. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he shows it to his servants. These things that must come to pass, and sends it and signifies it by an angel. And in this case, it went to John. So in most of the prophecies of the Bible, you'll find that an angel is usually present to interpret the dream or vision that the Holy Spirit brings to a person. So the Holy Spirit comes on a person and, you know, brings the person into a dream or a vision. So when we look at Revelation, for example, let me just find the text. Just give me 1 second here. Verse 10, Revelation 1:10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So here we find that John was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit had come upon him and he was beginning to have dreams and visions. So the Holy Spirit is sent to the individual with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God signifies it by his angel. You also have Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing lest he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Actually, let me just go ahead and read that for you. I'm going to go to Amos chapter 3. I paraphrased it there, but I want to read it to you. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth it. He revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Now, to bring reproach in any way upon a true prophet is an extremely dangerous matter. It is the same as to bring reproach upon Jesus, who sends them and guides them. And that's why God warns in Psalm 105, verse 15, do my prophets no harm. So the last question for this evening, what are the biblical qualifications for a true prophet? How do you know if a person is a true prophet? Because next week, we're actually going to go through some people who have claimed to be prophets or some people who are believed to be prophets, and we're going to test them with these qualifications. So what makes a person a true prophet? Well, the Bible's testing points for a true prophet start with, first of all, living a godly life. So if we take a look at Matthew chapter 7, and starting at verse 15, it says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So, a person's fruit should be good if they're truly of God. So, in other words, a person has to live a godly life if they're truly a prophet. The next thing is that they should be called to service by God himself. So any prophet that does not come from God, or any person who claims that they have dreams or visions, or that they have some kind of knowledge from beyond, if the information didn't come from God, it's not good information. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. Verses 1 to 10. It says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, whose whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Jeremiah chapter 1, we're actually going to look at verses 5 down to 10. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Finally, Amos chapter 7, looking at verses 14 and 15. Then answered Amos and said unto Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people. So here we see that prophecy does not originate with a person signing up and saying, I want to be a prophet. But instead, God calls the person to service and equips them to do the work he has called them to do. A prophet should also speak and write in harmony with the Bible. And Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 tells us that. We read it before, but let's just read it again, Isaiah 8, 19 and 20. It says, when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So in other words, they need to speak and write in harmony with the Bible. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we're going to start with verse 20 and go down to verse 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So a true prophet will have predictions that always come true. If the prediction doesn't come true, you're not dealing with a true prophet. So a true prophet must predict events that will come true. And if their predictions don't come true, they are not true prophets. Now, you may throw out some ideas like, well, what about Nostradamus? He was right some of the time. Or what about Paul Begley? Or what about, Joseph Smith? Or, you know, there are many different people out there that claim to be prophets. But again, the Bible says here that if they predict something and it does not come to pass, they are not a true prophet. And so even if they have 75% accuracy, even if they have 90% accuracy, if their dreams and visions and predictions do not come true 100% of the time, they are not true prophets. And it makes sense because God is right 100% of the time. So if he says that something is going to come to pass, it's going to come to pass. The Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. Psalm 89, verse 34, God says here, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. So prophecy is sure. Anything that a prophet predicts is going to come to pass if it's truly from God. And if it doesn't come to pass, if that prophet doesn't have 100% accuracy and their dreams and visions don't come true, I don't care if it's 75% or what percentage it is, their dreams and visions must come true if the person is a true prophet. Because God is never wrong, and he does not alter the thing that comes out from his lips. Now, you may ask, well, what about the prophet Jonah? He predicted that Nineveh was going to be destroyed in 40 days. That didn't happen. Well, remember that Nineveh had repented, and so it wasn't God who changed, but the people who changed, and so God had mercy and compassion upon them and did not destroy them in 40 days because he saw their repentance and forgave them. So this shows us that prophecy is conditional in one sense, meaning that it's conditional upon repentance. So the purpose of God giving the prophet the information is so that they can go out and warn the people. And if the people repent, God may choose to have compassion on that group of people. So in that case, it's not that the vision or dream doesn't come true, but that the people have changed, and because of their repentance, God will show them compassion. So prophecy is conditional, meaning that God will have compassion if people repent, and that's why he sends these warning messages. So let's take that to the context of the flood. Noah preached for 120 years. Nobody listened. And, of course, the floodwaters came down. But what if all those people who were living wickedly had all gotten on board the ark and had all repented? Then God might have repented, God might have changed his mind and not sent the flood. And it's not even so much that God's changing his mind. It's more so that because the people have changed, God then alters his plan in response to what the people are doing. So prophecy is conditional upon repentance. But if a prophet has a dream or vision then that dream or vision must come to pass 100% of the time. And later on, when Nineveh began to return to their ways and do wickedly, then God did bring the destruction upon them. Last but not least, Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. And it says, and he said, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. So a true prophet will have dreams and visions from God. So if you look at this whole list, a prophet should live a godly life, they should be called to service by God, they should speak and write in harmony with the Bible, they should predict the future and events that will come to pass 100% of the time as accurate, and will have dreams and visions. So all these things show us the characteristics and qualifications for a true prophet. The only time something that a prophet predicted will not come to pass is if there's mass repentance. But other than that, the predictions must come to pass 100% of the time. So next week, we're going to actually apply this test to many of the current individuals in our society who have claimed to be prophets. So does God have a prophet that passes this test in the last 200 years or so? We'll talk more about that next week. But in the meantime, let's just end this week's study with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing in studying your word and for learning the test of a true prophet. Because, Lord, you said in your word, despise not prophesyings, but prove all things. And, Lord, we want to prove all things with your word. Guide us, Lord, and direct us, and be with us, Lord. Keep us throughout the week and bring us again at the appointed time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming, everyone, and have a blessed week.